We're answering questions here again this morning. And my one that we're dealing with now is, why did Job's first speech curse his birth? And the first reason was because it was so horrible, his situation. That's why. And we are but flesh, you know, dust. And it hurts and it's painful and you don't want to have to face it. But tied right in with that was the fact that the mental anguish was because God had forsaken him. And that's what Jesus went through, and that's what Elijah went through, and that's what David went through, and that's what Jeremiah went through. So others have gone through that. We also saw another reason was that it represented the church's hate for its own flesh, that is, wanting to lose its life and recognizing the flesh, the problem that the flesh grants to a Christian, and therefore denying himself. The next reason is tied in with the understanding of chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. So let's turn there. And that's what we were just beginning on yesterday. Chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. For the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. All right. The thing that caused him to curse the day of his birth, as we look at this verse, is because of this dreaded thing that he feared had happened to him. And that's why he no longer wanted to live. And he wished he'd never been born, rather than come to that point. And the real reason, let me just give it to you simply now, and then I'll explain it to you, is that he had a dread of the chastening of God. A dread of the chastening and the affliction of God. And he dreaded ever being separated from God. He dreaded ever being separated from God. Now, the thing which he feared is described as trouble in verse 26, yet trouble came. And so, this trouble was was obviously from God, something that God had allowed and God had brought upon him. And he'll talk about this throughout his speeches, that it was God that had brought this trouble upon him. Now, he'd seen how God had hedged him about. He'd known how the Lord was protecting him. And he feared God. And he undoubtedly knew, and we'll see that later, that he knew that God was protecting him supernaturally. And God was blessing him supernaturally. And he rejoiced in that. And he feared ever stepping out from underneath the protection of God. He feared that. He did not want to step out from underneath God's special favor, God's protection. Now, we know that he would not fear God's judgments for doing right. He didn't fear that God would judge him for doing right. He knew that. He knew that God wouldn't do that. And we also know that he knew he had not been doing wrong. He had not been doing wickedly. And he knew that God was for him. But this thing manifested and represented the wrath of God against him. And that's the thing he ever feared. He feared that so much that he would never, never live in sin. Never. Because he feared the judgment of God. I'd like to read here chapter 3, verse 26. I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet. Verse 26, chapter 3. Neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. In Rotherham it says this, I was not careless, nor was I secure, nor had I settled down when there came consternation. In other words, I was not carnally secure, I was not living carelessly, nor had I rested upon my lees and just kind of settled back and just taken it easy. I was not doing that. I was not apathetic, I was not uncaring, I was not growing cold, I was not growing careless, I was not rejecting in any way the commandments of God, and yet look what came. the thing which I fear, the chastisement of God and the rebuke of the Almighty. That's what he feared. Job had a fear of backsliding. He had a fear of letting his heart grow cold. Oh, that every saint could have the same fear of backsliding as he did. That they would fear the Lord and fear the judgment of God upon them if they were ever to draw back from the Lord. And of course it was played out in his physical life and the problems that came about him. And what's the thing that he feared? Well, chapter 1 of verse 1 describes that he feared God. That's what he feared. And then look at how he dealt with his children in verse 5. And it was so, this is chapter 1 of verse 5. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. He would not allow them to get careless. He would not allow them to become apathetic. He was so careful that even though he couldn't see any outward sin in their lives, yet he sacrificed for them every time that the days of their feasting were ended. He sacrificed in front of them all, bringing them into remembrance before God. I mean, that's how much he cared. He would not allow his heart to grow apathetic. He refused. And he refused to let his children be that way either, constantly bringing them into remembrance. We know in chapter 2 and verse 3 that it was without cause that the Lord was moved against him. The Lord speaking to Satan here at the end of the verse says, still he holds fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause. See, Job was right. I was not secure. I was not careless. I was not settling down. None of those things. And yet this king, the thing which I feared, has come upon me. That's how he lived his life. I'd like to read chapter 23, verses 13 through 17. Job truly did fear God. But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, even that he doeth. For he performs a thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore am I troubled at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him. For God makes my heart soft, and the Almighty troubles me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither has he covered the darkness from my face. I'm afraid. God is holding me in life, and yet he has allowed darkness to come upon me, and he has not kept darkness from me. And so I am troubled. I am in torments of my soul, because God has cut me off, and yet I don't know why. I don't understand why. Look at chapter 31 and verse 23, and I think this is probably the most powerful parallel to chapter 3, verse 25. Chapter 31 and verse 23. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure. He's telling you why he kept from sin. And in chapter 31 he describes all the ways in which he was keeping from sin. And he would in no wise take clothing from the naked. He would clothe them, or from the poor. He would feed the outcast. He would feed the hungry. He would bring in the stranger. And he's describing all of these things that he would do in his commitment before God. And the reason why is declared to you right here. For destruction from God was a terror to me. You know, there are so many promises in the Bible that are given to those that fear the Lord. To those that fear God. Job feared God. He feared him. He feared God. Mm-hmm. It wasn't just a matter of it's convenient to walk with God. Mm-hmm. Or it'll be, you know, I'll fit better in with a group if I do. He feared God. He feared to displease God. He feared backsliding. He feared his heart ever growing cold. That's the thing that we should fear also. And that's what threw him into such confusion at the beginning of this trial, because he knew he had not earned it, as it were. He knew he had not fallen into sin. And yet it still came on him. And he was thrown into the terrors of his soul. This is the very thing that he feared, was the judgment of God. God was so much a part of Job's life that being separated from God caused him to not want to live. If I can't have the reason for living, why live? If I can't live with the one who gives me life, why live? Cursed be the day of my birth. I wish I'd never been born. And that fear of God carried over into his affliction, so that even under that pain and that torment, he did not curse his wife. He did not curse God. He did not curse his three friends. I mean, he could have been cursing and swearing and all kinds of things. You know? I remember hearing the story of that guy that was saved out of that 747, that miraculous thing that happened over in the east coast of Africa, on an island over there. And because of the heavy fog, a plane hit a 747 as it was taxiing sideways, and it came right over the top of the thing and ripped it open. And fires just erupted. And this guy started quoting that scripture, "The fire shall not burn thee, the smell of smoke shall not be upon thee." And he was in a section of the plane where everybody got burned up. And there were a few that leapt from the plane. Some of them got killed because of jumping from the plane. It's so high off the ground that it's about three stories off the ground. They got killed and jumping out of the plane. Anyway, he walked right through this the flaming inferno. And he said he always thought that people, when they were dying, would be crying out on God. But all around him, people were cursing God. Cursing God. All around him, these people were being burned to death. They were cursing God. The big ball of fire came just right at him, and he pointed at that thing and was quoting the scripture, and the thing just disappeared. He came, and there's a big hole busted through, just one hole busted through the top of the airplane right above him. He doesn't know how he got up there because it was 10 feet above him. He got up there and climbed over the plane, got off to the side, jumped off, and all he came out of it was with a little scratch and a sprained ankle from jumping from the plane. But there were people that were killing one another as they were jumping out. There were people that had been killed, of course, in the impact. People were being burned to death. It was a total mess. Total mess. And God brought him right out of the midst of the thing. He didn't have the smell of smoke on him. That's part of that verse that he was quoting. But they were cursing God. Yes?
Well, an interesting thing here that fits with what you were saying in the lecture yesterday, the day before, is you see the fellow that was with him was a Christian, though. His tea partner, the other guy, and he died.
Mm-hmm.
And they were both, you know, together in this thing, and yet walking in it. God chose, and you can't say why God did that.
Mm-hmm.
God chose to let him walk through the whole miracle, and his other friend, Crystal Christian, too. This
was
the end of his life.
Yes. It's interesting that, see, the Lord had been dealing with him. You don't know why God did this, but he'd been dealing with him, and that scripture was mulling over inside of him, if I'm not mistaken.
Right.
In fact, there was even like a dream or something. So it's as if God was preparing him to experience the deliverance, the miracle of deliverance in the Word of God.
And right before he saw these people all around him, he said that right before the accident, he, it was as if he saw the people already dead, because of their spiritual deafness all around.
Yeah. Really an amazing story. This situation that Job is in right now and the terror that he had parallels with what Jesus went through. In Hebrews 5 and verse 7, where it says, "With strong crying and tears, he pled with God to be saved out of death." He did not want to have that separation. Well, see, that's where Job was. He did not want to have that separation from God. And if he had to have that separation from God, he wanted to die. He didn't want to ever live. He didn't want to ever live than to be separated from God. This man had the proper heart. I've got an article. I'll read it next week. I should have brought it this morning. But it's one of those hyper-faith articles that gives you the classic teaching about Job. And it shows how he spoke his problem into existence. And they give this verse right here. This was after he was afflicted. They say he spoke it into existence. He hadn't even done any speaking when it happened to him. And so forth. Just really twisting it because they do not want to admit to the fact that a righteous man can be afflicted. A righteous man can go through it. So, that's why he cursed the day of his birth. He did not want to live without God. Next question. Why didn't Yahweh fully explain the entire situation to Job when he answered him? Why didn't the Lord fully explain the entire situation to Job in his answer to him? And we'll see that he didn't. We'll see that that's been a problem to commentators throughout the ages, that God comes along and he doesn't tell Job hardly a thing. He just comes along in his power and in his might, and he just puts Job in relationship to who God is and shows his weakness and his lowliness compared to God's greatness. Well, the first reason, obviously, is that Job wasn't supposed to know. He wasn't supposed to know. And the reason is, I guess, added to that as a tale here, is how can faith be tried and tested if you know? How can faith be tried and tested if you know? He'll find out soon enough anyway. And if you don't know, if you know everything that's going on in everything in your life, and you know exactly what's going to happen, and you have all foreknowledge, just like God has, how can your faith be tested? Because faith is in the unseen. And if you can see everything, and everything is all clear to you, how can you be tested? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, now we have faith, hope, and love, these three, but let me read here. That's not it. Now we look through a glass darkly, I believe is what it is. 1 Corinthians 13, 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. So what we're going through now is not so clear. And that's so that we can be tested. And Job learned that in stages. He came to the final end, even though he requested to know and he wanted to find out, he finally settled himself down to the fact that he just wasn't going to find out. And that he would just have to honor and praise and exalt God, even though he wouldn't know and he wouldn't find out. He learned, first of all, in chapter 40 and verse 4, he says, I am vile. So he realized he was vile in comparison to the Lord. And then right after that, in chapter 40, verses 4 and 5, Job says, what shall I answer thee? In other words, God is never to be questioned. What shall I answer thee? The third stage is in chapter 42 and verse 2, he said to the Lord, you know everything. You know everything. Nothing can be withholden from you. And so he learned that God is control of it all. And that should be our comfort. Not the fact that we understand it all, but the fact that he understands it all. That's our comfort. The Lord knows all about it. And fourthly, he came to the revelation that because of God's great wisdom, it's too high to be understood anyway. It's just too high to be understood anyway. Therefore, don't question God. But recognize your own susceptibility to deception. And therefore, spend all of your time justifying God. Spend all of your time justifying God. Look at how often mankind accuses God. We just skipped over to a neighbor for just a few minutes the other day so we could see that space shuttle situation. And they were interviewing some people, and like this one young girl said, it just doesn't seem fair. Why? She wasn't doing anything wrong, you know. And then it just doesn't seem fair. And, you know, just that view of life. So many have that view of life. They're so quick to accuse God. And that's basically what it is. It's a subtle accusation against God. And people just feel that way. Like everything is a fair shake, you know. Everything is a fair shake. They just don't realize what life is like. When we get in Ecclesiastes, we're in store for some real shockers in there, in that book. But one of them is time and chance happens to all. And you never know the day of your departure. You just never know. You never know. Keith Green, and just at the beginning of his ministry, being greatly used of God, snuffed out. Just like that. Just like that. You know, you just can't put all those things down in chapter and verse and line. You just don't know. You just don't know. And it is so foolish for us to accuse God. How many go through the problem with Jesus Christ came to bring us life? And that's supposed to be good, right? But to most people it's bad, because now that Jesus Christ came, the poor Chinaman goes to hell. As if he didn't before. And now it's a frustration. Why could God, how could God ever send anybody to hell? How could a good God send anybody to hell? How could there even be a hell? I mean, we are so far beneath God and so lack of understanding of God that we accuse him at every turn. and constantly judging him and his works. How foolish we are. How utterly stupid that is to do. You know, it really is. It really is. Is calling into question the eternal maker? What right does a pot have to have to argue with the potter? Have you ever seen a pot do that? If you had a pot do that, you'd look at that thing, stare at that thing a little bit, and just go, whoosh. You don't talk to me like that. You know? What does a hammer have to do to talk to the carpenter? You know, if your hammer starts talking to you and say, hey, quit swinging me so hard, you say, well, I'll show you a thing. Oh, wham. I mean, I'm the carpenter. You're the hammer. That's what you're here for. So you just let me use you. You don't use me. And we're all down here trying to use God. See? Basically what ends up being. And we forget who's boss. We forget who boss is. Who's our boss? Elihu knew that God would not tell Job. In chapter 33, verses 12 and 13, behold, in this thou art not just. In other words, he was saying that God marked Job as his enemy. Job was saying that. And Elihu answers, behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he gives not account of any of his matters. Or more literally, that last phrase says, for with none of his reasons will he respond. He's got all these reasons, but he's not going to tell you. He's not going to let you know. We don't know why God allows all the things he allows. You know, it's easy to say, well, the Lord allows the devil to be like the watchdog over the sheep. That when we stray out there, you know, he snaps at our heels and gets us back into the flock. You know, and that's analogy is fine. And it's a good analogy, and it works, and it's all right. But, you know, that's a hard one to hang on to sometimes. Especially with what some people have been going through lately. You wonder, is this God or is it the devil? I mean, what is going on? What is going on? The battles and the afflictions and the difficulties, the questions that are being put to them. And, you know, what is happening? And the Lord allows us to go through some awfully hard things. And some people endure some things and we wonder, why, Lord? Why are they having to go through that? Or are they having to? But they are. And God's allowing it. And we're all trying to do the best we can. All you can do is just close your mouth before God and justify Him and keep trusting Him. That's all you can do. And that is your wisdom. And anything other than that is to be like the pot, complaining against the potter. And then you're in trouble. Big trouble. Job got into trouble. The three friends did too. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13, 12, that one?
No, there's two in between.
Okay, and then chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. And then chapter 40, verse 4. That's those verses, those two verses. The second reason why the Lord didn't explain it is because how else could Job learn to trust entirely in Yahweh himself and not in his own ability to reason? Your trust in the Lord is fully tested not when you understand, but when you don't understand. It's just like submission is fully tested when you don't agree, not when you agree. If you always agree with authority, that's not really a test of your submission. The test of your submission is when you don't agree with the authority. Now comes the test. And some people fancy that they're submissive. That's because they've always agreed. They have not yet been tested. It's when they don't agree, now their submission is being tested. See? What kind of attitude are they going to have now? What are they going to do now? How else could Job be perfected to a place where God's righteousness could be fully seen in him? God's righteousness is fully seen when there is nothing that we can claim on our own. Some people, they claim God's righteousness when they're walking pretty good. But they don't claim God's righteousness when they're not doing that good. Well, that's not a proof of God's great righteousness. All they're doing is justifying themselves, basically. They'll extol the virtue of the blood of Christ as long as they're doing well. But when they're not doing well, now they don't extol the virtue of the blood of Christ. Hey, they failed. You know, that's not justifying the work of Christ. It's when you have failed. And yet, because of the virtue of Jesus Christ, you stand up and you glorify and justify God. That is a testimony of the virtue of Christ. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. That's where grace abounds, is in the sin. Is when there's a sin. So you see, Job couldn't fully fulfill the test until he had been humbled down to a place where he had nothing in himself. Absolutely nothing in himself. So that everything had to be in God. His understanding and His righteousness. Thirdly, the Lord did not explain the entire situation, because how else could the Lord have absolutely demolished all of Job's remaining pride? He couldn't let him know. If Job knew, he would just say, well, I know what's going on. I know what's going to happen. But no, that had to be taken away from him so that the Lord could demolish all of that remaining self-righteousness, though subtle as it was. You know, we got everything under control. Yeah, I know I got this trial. Whenever I hear somebody talking like that, you know, you just wonder. Because no matter what you know, you don't know yet as you ought to know. That's what the Bible says. Whenever you say, I know why, you know, duck, here comes the lightning, you know, here comes the whirlwind. Because that's what God did. He came in a whirlwind to Job. He came in a whirlwind. He didn't come and walk up to him and say, hi, Job, and take his hand. He came and went, whoosh, and Job was just blown over. That's what he did. That's what God did. He just came on him. In fact, the word whirlwind, in chapter 38 and verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this? He came out of the whirlwind. The root meaning of the Hebrew means to rush upon. The Lord rushed upon Job. He came and just blew him over. He really did. He didn't come and talk to him like one man to another. He just fully manifested his unsearchableness and how much bigger than Job God was. That's what he did. He rushed upon him. He also rushed upon him. Remember how the father rushed upon the prodigal son? That's how he rushed upon Job too. It was in love. But it was in chastisement. And it was in power. And it was in might. And he just manifested his unsearchableness. Seriously. Because of our reasoning and because of our inability, our lack, our, you know, in this glass darkly and all of that, really, all we ever deserve is for God just to rush upon us. And just in His power, just to blow us over. That's all we ever deserve. And just to keep things straight. Who's boss? That's all we really deserve, is just to keep things straight. Who's boss around here? And that'll keep us in a place where we'll be safe. Humble, trusting, looking to God, relying on Him totally and solely for everything. And therefore, how wonderful it is when the Lord says, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And you say, Lord, we have no right to reason with you. If you are God and you could do whatever you wanted. You know, God could do anything he wanted and be just because he's God. He could do anything he wanted and be just. Fourthly, God did not explain to Job, because when our relationship to Almighty God is seen openly, it is obvious that we are so vile and so beneath Him that the only reasonable way to be dealt with is through chastening. That's the closest that God can come to us. Let me say that again. When our relationship to Almighty God is seen openly, we are so vile and beneath Him that any growth or any relationship to Him must come through chastening. We don't have a right to walk up to God and say, hey, come on now. Now you listen to me, Lord. Here, I want to tell you a few things. He is so far above us that when our relationship to Him is seen, the only thing that is reasonable as far as a relationship to Him is chastening. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 12, is a portion of Scripture that many of us need to remember and put it away in our hearts. And that is, the Lord chastens those whom He loves. He scourges every son whom He receives. Why faint thou at the chastening of the Lord? It says, because when thou art rebuked of Him, it's because He loves you and He cares for you. Now, the child is so bad off that the love of the parent, whenever the parent draws near, is first seen in chastening. See, that's where we are with God. The fact that He shows us His love and accepts us and treats us with honor and understanding is totally God's grace. Totally God's grace. Because we are so far beneath Him and so vile in His sight that all we deserve is chastening. That's all we deserve. And that would be a blessing if we could have that. You know, it's like some parents, like some children. If my parents would just spank me. You know, they are so neglected by their parents. They feel if they would just care. And they do crazy things just so that hopefully their parents will get upset enough to maybe set a line and show some concern for them. Establish some sort of guidelines for them. See? If they could just have that. Our growth and our perfection isn't by Him sitting down and having a long talk. Our growth and our perfection comes through chastening. We're not near enough to Him to understand what He'd say. We're not close enough to Him to be able to get all the revelation. Therefore, we just need some good sound spankings, and that'll help better than anything else to help get us into line, to help cause us to grow. So God didn't tell Job a thing. All we deserve is chastening anyway, although He does want to bless us. He does want to bless us. Revelations 1 and verse 17. There again, the Lord chastens those whom He loves. And that's where it's talking about the Laodicean church. That's not it. That's where it's talking about His coals of fire and His eyes. Revelations 1:17. Let me read that. Instead of turning to these verses sometimes, I try to remember what they are. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead, and He laid His right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Compared to His holiness, whenever we get near Him, we fall as one dead. Compared to His holiness, unless He were to supernaturally and provisionally cover us so that we could come near to Him, which did happen at times, the truth remains that if any man see God, he could not live. If any of us were to see God, we would not live. That's what the Bible says. No man has seen God and lived. And so if you and I were to see God, we would die. It would kill us. It would destroy us because He is so holy in comparison with us. Daniel, when the Lord came to him in Daniel 10, 7 through 9, fell down as a dead man. There was no strength in him. His spirit left him, as it were. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 3 and 5. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he says, Woe unto me, a man. I am undone. When you get into the presence of God, there's no strength left in you. You have got nothing to say. It is so obvious how far beneath Him that we are. Psalm 89 and verse 7. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about Him. God is to be feared. Psalm 33 and verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. We have to yell at our kids. Psalms 39 and verse 5. Behold, Thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine ages as nothing before Thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Get man pumped up, puffed up, filled up, built up, and he's still less than vanity, whatever that is. Whatever is less than nothing, I don't know. What's less than nothing? Well, that's what we are, and are altogether at our best state compared to God. The next reason, the fifth reason why Job was not told by the Lord is because now you and I can take courage. That even though we don't know why, we can still put all our trust in the Lord. If Job knew all along what was going on, that wouldn't be near as great of a support to you and I in our situation. In James chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, For you know the patience of Job and the mercy of the Lord, the long-suffering of the Lord, that He is kind, good,
You know the patience of Job. We now can go through trials even though we don't know why we're going through them. Because Job did, and he didn't know why. And yet he justified God ultimately. Sixthly, the reason why God didn't tell him is that our faith must be tried in that which is unseen. In that which is unseen. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, faith is the evidence of things not seen. And so our faith is tested in the things that we cannot see. We can't see all of those things. We don't know where the angels all are. We'd like to know where they are. The Lord says He's here, but we'd sure like to know where. You know, we're going through all these things, and God's not telling us why, and we can't see the end of it, and God is saying, trust me now. Trust me now. Let me teach you the fear of the Lord. The next thing I want to discuss is, how should Job have reacted? How should he have reacted in his trial? That was a little bit different than what he did do. And how should we react? Well, firstly, we should do just like Job did in the areas that he did right. And what's that? He kept his integrity, and he relied on God's righteousness. He recognized and acknowledged that it was God who had made him righteous. We see also that he did rightly and that he committed everything into God's hands. And that's what we should always do too. Chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. He fell down on the ground and worshipped and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God has blessed me. God has allowed the devil to take things from me. Let God be blessed in all that he does. Because he's God. And he's wise. And he's for me. And so I will trust him no matter what he allows to be done in my life. And in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Also in chapter 2 and verse 10. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. What right do we have to say to God, I'll take this and not that? If God in His ultimate wisdom says, I want you to have this, and I want you to have that. What right have we to say, I'll accept this, but I won't accept that? We don't have that right. Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil? If God hands them both to us, we should take them both. God is wise. He knows what He's doing. We should also count it all joy, believing for the best. You know, we should count trials all joy, believing for the best. In chapter 23 and verse 10, Job again expressed that faith, that the often quoted verse. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Count it all joy. I'll come forth as gold. Doesn't matter what God allows the devil to do in my life. I'm going to come forth as gold because I'm trusting in him. And of course, we should react like Job did at the end of his trial. That is, fully and totally submitting to God. Counting himself as nothing. And God as everything. And that's what we should also do. Now, what should Job do differently? And therefore, what should we keep from doing? Well, we should not call God's ways into question and justify our own. We should not do that. We should not call God's ways into question and justify our own. Elihu pointed this out in chapter 36 and verse 21. He says to Job, he says, take heed, regard not iniquity, for this hast thou chosen rather than affliction. You've chosen iniquity. In other words, you chose to sin with your lips, Job. That is, you chose to justify yourself instead of God and to count God as an enemy, made an enemy to you, rather than choosing affliction. That is, rather than just submitting to the affliction. We know that Job unwillingly resigned himself to God. He didn't do it willingly. He unwillingly did it because he knew he didn't have any choice. Well, after the affliction was over, he learned to willingly resign himself to God. He unwillingly did. The man was a righteous man and stood in spite of everything he was going through. But God wanted to teach him even further so that he would willingly. We also know that we should not call affliction an enemy, as Job did. We should not call it an enemy. In chapter 33, verses 10 and 11... Elihu is describing what Job said. Job said this, behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me for his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He marks all my paths. Then Elihu says, "Behold, Job, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against him? For he gives not account of any of his manners." So we must call our affliction, not call our affliction as an enemy, and not call God as an enemy, because he never is. But he's always working for us. And afflictions always work for us. Plus, Job did something else. He said that God is not affected by our righteousness. And the reason why he said that is because he said, "I was righteous, but look, it didn't help any. Didn't help me any." So he said, God's not affected by our righteousness. And in saying this, he made his righteousness greater than God's. We read this in chapter 34, verses 5 and 9. "For Job has said, I am righteous, and God has taken away my judgment." Verse 9. "For he hath said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight himself with God." So it didn't profit him any. Elihu's going to say, you should never say that. Of course it profits. You know, there's an attitude among some that, well, here I am, working for God, trying not to get into trouble, and wham, this happens to me. Forget it. I'm quitting. You know what they're basically saying? Same thing that was said here. It doesn't profit me to be righteous. It doesn't profit me to try to delight in God. It doesn't profit me at all. Look at what I got into. Here I go. I testify. I put myself before the Lord to do what's right. I stand up for righteousness, and look what happened to me. Didn't do me a bit of good to be righteous. I quit. There's a lot of Christians that do that. That is a denial of God. Again, who's boss? Did God tell you to be righteous only when everything's going right? What did He tell you? Did He tell you to rejoice in the Lord only when, you know, things are all fine and happy? No. So we shouldn't react that way either. How should we act? As far as differently from that. Number one, we should acknowledge God as being far above us, His ways beyond finding out. We should always acknowledge God as far above us and His ways beyond finding out. Do you hear that? That's a hard one, but it's very important. In other words, God is always right. Listen to what Elihu says in chapter 36, verses 2 and 3. "Suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker." In other words, the Lord is justified. He is always right in everything that He does. Listen to verse 26. "Behold, God is great, and we know Him not, neither can the number of His years be searched out." You can't find the end of God. We do not have the right to demand from God. In chapter 34, verse 23. "For He will not lay upon man more than right that he should enter into judgment with God." In other words, God is going to do everything fairly and justly to man, regardless of what we think. Regardless of what we think. So we have no right to enter into accusation against God. Listen also to chapter 37, verses 14 and 15. "Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of His cloud to shine?" Do you understand about the light of the cloud shining? Do you understand the revelation of God? Do you know everything that God does? Do you understand why He puts things together the way He does? It just seems like, why does God do the things that He does? If this salvation in Jesus Christ is so wonderful, why isn't the world blanketed with it? You know, and our tendency is to accuse and doubt and blame God and put the pressure on Him instead of our own selves yielding to God and recognizing God has called us and it's in man's hands and it's our responsibility and He knows what He's doing. And He's the judge of the whole earth. And shall not the judge of the whole earth do right? Shall He not do right? So leave those things in God's hands and just do what you have to do. Is He really boss in your life? See, the tendency is, you know, the tendency is not to let Him be boss. That's the tendency. We'll either figure it out one way or figure it out the other way. We'll figure it out that it's all in man's hands, and so we've got to really get busy. And it's kind of our responsibility to save souls. Or we'll figure it out that it's God's responsibility, and so we'll lay back. And both of them are not really letting Him be boss. To let Him be boss, we need to just fully surrender ourselves and be led of the Spirit and allow God to direct us and teach us and lead us, understanding that it's a co-workmanship here. And it's rather our cooperation with the Holy Ghost to do what He wants us to do. It comes right down to that. Like in the area of faith. You know, you flip to different sides. Well, whatever the will of the Lord will be, will be. And so we don't pray, we don't do anything, because whatever will be, right? The will of God be so. And there's the other extreme, that whatever you speak, it's yours, you know? And it's all up to you. And so it's by the words of your mouth, and you're the one that's going to... And if there's any failure, it was your fault, and your righteousness is seen in your material possessions and in your physical existence, and all of this. And so it's all on your shoulders. Those are the two extremes. Guess what? In both of those extremes, God is not boss. One extreme, where you bring everything into existence by your own words, God's the servant. You're the boss. You tell Him what to do. In the other extreme, God will do whatever He will, and so you don't do anything, which is contrary to the Word of God. Because God tells you to be diligent. God tells you to witness. God tells you to reach out. God tells you a lot of things. He tells you to press in. Well, right in the middle of it, you say, well, Lord, it just seems like a ridiculous treadmill. Here you've got me doing all these things, but you're going to do what you're going to do anyway. And so now here you have commanded me to do all these things, but that's no good because I can't do anything. It's all up to you. Well, there's where you come to the end of your understanding. Now, will you obey? Who's boss? Comes right down to it. So we have to just honor God. Now, God confirmed that this is what we're supposed to do. In chapter 38, and verse 4, He says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Where were you when God created the heavens and the earth? Where? Come on now, where were you? Come on. Where were you? We act as if we were His boss. And the way we act, the Lord appears to think that we should have an answer. If we're going to take that kind of control over Him, then certainly we must have been around somewhere. We must have had something to say in it, right? I mean, the thing is so ludicrous. Here we are living inside of a body. We didn't have any choice as to what we got. We're not the ones keeping it alive either. Oh yeah, I feed it and clothe it and put it to bed at night. That heart, do you stay awake all night making sure you breathe? Are you making your heart tick? Keeping your heart going, you know? You just plop inside this thing and just hang around in it. That's all you're doing. Really, this thing is keeping itself going. You're not keeping it going.
That's right.
God's the one that's got the ticker in there. God's the one that's put the life in it. God's the one that keeps all the functions going. There's involuntary things going on all the time that you have nothing to do with. They're just there. And we're just kind of perched inside of this thing. We look out through the peepholes. We try to use this thing up here, although we don't use very much of it. And that's the truth. The second attitude... Well, wait, one more scripture. One more scripture. Here's a good one, good one, good one. Romans 11, 32 to 36. Romans 11, 32 to 36. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. And this one is a trouble to many. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Many would say at this point, oh, the confusion and the misunderstanding in trying to understand God. After they read Romans 11, that's where they'd end up. But Paul had the revelation, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? In other words, which one of you are earning anything from God? You gave to Him first, so that now He is indebted to you. How many of you have God indebted to you? He owes you something. I mean, anything. Does He owe anybody anything? Let's get this thing straight. Nothing. Who first gave to Him, and now He needs to recompense to you? Who? Nobody! It all came from Him. We are totally dependent upon Him. He owes us nothing except judgment. That's the only thing we ever earn. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Amen. I mean, it's really all in God. It really, really is. All in God. The second way in which we should act is we should be glad to be chastened, knowing that it'll bring forth perfection. And this was the revelation that Elihu really brought into clarity, is the fact that these situations, no matter what they are, will work for you a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. These situations will work for good, and that's the attitude we have to take, no matter what the difficulty. Let's look at chapter 33, starting at verse 16. Then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. This is what he does through these afflictions. He withdraws man from his purpose. Verse 19. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhors bread and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen. You know, dying to self. And his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, and that's the inner man. He can finally sense that he's got a spirit now. Yea, his soul draws near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. And so it's in our affliction that when the revelation of God comes, then we learn and we understand and we're perfected in our trial. And that's what these trials are for. They're to bring forth perfection. They're to strip off the old flesh so that our bones can be seen. That is our inner man. So we can begin to sense that we do have a spirit and understand how it operates and where it is and begin to live in the spirit instead of in the flesh. So these afflictions work for us. Far more eternal weight of glory. Okay. Right in the middle of that one. Continue that next week.